Thank you, Marty. That was very beautiful. It's always a challenge to follow special music as a speaker, but humility is a virtue, and maybe that is how it's designed to be. I do have just a couple of things prior to getting into my sermon. I was asked during the lunch break regarding feast plans. First of all, I want to mention that my normal cell phone number that all of you in Youngstown and North Canton have is a global phone. So after we leave, you can still call me on that number and it'll ring through to me wherever we happen to be. So I would encourage you, if you want to talk to me, you can go ahead and do that. Also, I will have access to email for the most part, so don't hesitate to make use of that. Actually, this trip is very special to us for a number of reasons. In addition to the Feast of Tabernacles, it is also a combination of a celebration of Susan and I 30 years on our way to forever together. So we're doing that. We're actually going to Vienna. We'll be in Vienna, Austria for the Day of Atonement and then travel back to Schlusssee, Germany for the Feast of Tabernacles, which we haven't been over there for a couple, three, four years, I guess it is, since we've been back to Germany for the feast. So we're looking forward to that. And actually, both of our children, Daniel and Lauren, and Marianne and Matthew, are joining us for the trip as well. So we're looking forward to that very much. But again, my cell phone is a global phone, so you'll be able to reach me. In the course of human events, it has become customary to make a proclamation to announce or commemorate significant events. President George Washington famously issued a Thanksgiving proclamation in 1789 on behalf of both houses of Congress. It's also very well known that Abraham Lincoln, as president, issued a Thanksgiving proclamation that was changed to a certain extent but became the basis of our Thanksgiving that we celebrate even today. And after the terror attacks in the World Trade Centers, then-President George W. Bush issued a proclamation of prayer to the nation. So this is something, as I mentioned, has become customary to commemorate or announce significant events. But perhaps the most significant or the most well-known proclamation in this country is what has been called the Emancipation Proclamation issued by then-President Abraham Lincoln. It is significant because it announced a noteworthy event, it changed the lives of millions of people at that time. So let's reflect on the proclamation for a moment. I'll read it for our benefit. And this is a quote: "Whereas on the 22nd day of September, in the year of our Lord, 1862, and it's in the same month in which we are today, and it is actually 149 years ago. It's interesting to reflect on, 149 years later, you can look back on an event like that and contemplate the effect, the benefit, the consequences of a particular event. A proclamation was issued by the President of the United States containing, among other things, the following. Quote, that on the first day of January, in the year of our Lord, 1863, all persons held as slaves within any state or designated part of a state, the people whereof shall then be in rebellion against the United States, shall be then thenceforward and forever free. And the executive government of the United States, including the military and naval authority thereof, will recognize and maintain the freedom of such persons and will do no act or acts to repress such persons or any of them in an effort that they may make and or any efforts they may make for their actual freedom. Proclamation, Emancipation, P. penned by then-President Abraham Lincoln. What do you think this proclamation meant to the nearly 4 million slaves that technically gained their freedom on that day? Depending on the accounts you read, they responded with a whole range of emotion, from ecstasy to bewilderment, from elation to the fear of the unknown. These slaves had served masters for generations. They knew nothing else. Depending on whether their masters had been malicious or benevolent, determined the emotion that was displayed on that day. You know, some of them had very fine masters that they loved, and they were loyal to them. Others, of course, had masters that were tyrants and mistreated them badly. Still, it is safe to say that they had no concept of what freedom was all about. While this is no doubt the most meaningful historical date with respect to the freedom, the freeing of the American slave, history records, as we look back on it 149 years later, a long and difficult journey to real freedom and emancipation. Nearly 100 years later, the African Americans were still struggling to gain their civil rights, and we're well aware of the civil rights struggle in the 1960s. But the process on the road to freedom began when a wood-chopping lawyer from Illinois laid aside the axe and took up pen and paper and penned and wrote the proclamation, Emancipation. Lincoln famously said that the pen is more powerful than the sword. Proclamation Emancipation brought freedom to millions of black Americans and their offspring. However important this historical event, it is paled into insignificance by the meaning of the day that we celebrate today. Brethren, there is a proclamation yet future, called, or could be called, the Proclamation of Proclamations. It proclaims freedom to every color and creed, every nation and tongue, and is not limited to one geographical area, as the Proclamation of Emancipation was, limited to the geographic region of the United States of America as it was then constituted. This proclamation is found in the book of Revelation and relates directly to the Feast of Trumpets that we celebrate today. There's an amazing connection in the holy days and how they connect to prophetic events, but more importantly, to the salvation of all of mankind. And this particular feast proclaims the greatest emancipation that will ever occur. Revelation chapter 11 says this. The Apostle John, under the inspiration, or the direct direction, I should say, of Jesus Christ, records the following. Then the seventh angel sounded. The Apostle John was given an extraordinary gift. Or perhaps I should say, we are given an extraordinary gift by being able to, nearly 2,000 years later, read what he saw. He saw in vision the future displayed in full technicolor, and this is what he saw. He said, he saw and then recorded. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, quote, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That proclamation that John the Apostle saw occurs right in the middle of the most difficult period in the history of man. Because Jesus Christ himself said that the time just preceding this proclamation will be worse than any other period of time in history or any other time that will be yet future. And if you know anything about history, you will recognize that that is going to be a very bad time. This proclamation is not about freeing a few million ethnic slaves that have been deprived of their human rights. This proclamation is global in scope. It transcends national and ethnic boundaries and by implication makes a shocking revelation to this world. And the shocking revelation is this: all nations of every kindred and creed have been held captive by the God of this world, by the confusion and the oppression that is occurring in individual lives, even in the Western so-called democratic world where freedom is something that we hold near and dear. You know, like the slaves of the South, the people will hear this proclamation and will not at first realize its full implication. What does it mean? You know, the title of the sermon today is The Feast of Trumpets. What does it really mean? We'll go through and explore from the Bible what it really means. The people that are alive when they hear this trumpet blast will not at first realize its full implications. Some will tremble with fear. Some will hide, we are told in the scriptures, behind the rocks, in caves of the earth, and other hiding places. Some will be filled with joy, but understanding its meaning will take some time. Brethren, this proclamation means that Christ will return and take control. You know, we read it in the proclamation, the kingdoms of this world, plural, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And the significant thing is that there is no term limit, because the proclamation states, and he shall reign forever and ever. The prophet Daniel echoes the same words when he said, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. That's new. That's different. That's significant, because I challenge you, read the history books. There has yet to be a kingdom that has not been left to other people. Look at Greece. You know, at one point, the Greek Empire was the thing. Today, they're broke. It was left to other people. In contrast, Daniel says that this kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. When Jesus Christ takes control, it will be permanent. There will be stability. No more shifting balances of power, as we've seen down through history, that create instability, revolutions, and wars. Christ will usher in an entirely different world. This proclamation means that peace and justice will be established at last. The prophet Micah tells us that Christ will judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. We have, in the front of the United Nations headquarters in New York, we have the famous sculpture that depicts this very scripture. Yet, the world body that was established to make this thing happen, if this is the measure, has utterly failed. The UN has not been able, and neither will any other human organization be able to do and to accomplish what the proclamation will accomplish that we just read. This proclamation, if proclamation will be rendered, means that justice will be rendered and rewards will be given. And in the same context, nearly the same context, John records, the nations were angry and your wrath has come. In a time of the dead, that they shall be judged, and you should, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. You know, the term small and great appears a number of times in the book of Revelation, and it shows that God is truly no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter color or creed or socioeconomic status. Justice will be done and rewards will be given. This proclamation means that the truth shall break the shackles of ignorance, sin, and fear. You know, people in the Western world, the United States in particular, would deny that we are enslaved, and yet they are. They're enslaved to their own self. They're enslaved to sin. They are enslaved to the fact that they are in ignorance of the truth, that they are beshackled by sin and live in fear and denial of who they really are. Jesus Christ himself said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." He was talking to a receptive Jewish audience that did not recognize their need for freedom or a savior. They said, "What? We are Abraham's descendant and have never been in bondage. Look at us. You know, we are Abraham's descendants, the father of the faithful." I mean, today, if you'd stand on a street corner and preach that, asking people, telling them that they needed to be freed from bondage, they'd laugh at you because, I mean, we live in the United States, the home of the free and the brave. And yet we do not recognize that we are, in fact, in bondage. Jesus knew otherwise. He told them, "Whoever commits sin is a slave to that sin. Therefore, the Son makes you free. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Indeed, the prophet Habakkuk prophesied centuries before that the earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. The proclamation of proclamations will usher in that day. This proclamation encapsulates what the Day of Trumpets is all about. It is a watershed event that will change the world permanently. It's about ushering in life eternal, about establishing true freedom and liberty and peace and justice for all. You know, words that have been watchwords for our country going back over 200 years. And yet, while it is true that we have enjoyed greater freedoms in this country than any other generation or generations in the history of man, it is still lacking because personal liberty, the freedom from the shackles of sin, has not been accomplished. So now that we have seen what this proclamation means on a global level and what it will do to and for the entire world, let's bring this home to a little more personal level. Let's ask a more personal question. Let's bring the question home. What does this proclamation mean for you and me? We'll take a look at those aspects because we want to explore what the Feast of Trumpet really means. We understand, I think, the fact that the Feast of Trumpets is the holy day that proclaims the return of Jesus Christ. So, I mean, that's the event, that's the proclamation. But what does it mean? We've read about what it means for the world. But what does it mean for us, really? Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll spend a good bit of time in that chapter because it explains in detail what it means for you and for me. It means, number one, a resurrection to eternal life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please, and we'll begin reading in verse 21. First Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 21, we read this. For since by man came death, and that is a well-established and understood fact, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. What Paul does very effectively here in this chapter is to draw contrast between what has been and what will be through the life and work of Jesus Christ and what it means for you and for me. Point number one is, it means resurrection to eternal life. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all will be made alive. So we see here that while Adam, I mean our ultimate patriarch, brought death to this world because he sinned, Jesus Christ came, lived and died and made it possible for all to live, not just to live, but to live eternally. Hence the contrast, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Verse 23, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. So what this day means for you and me is that when Jesus Christ comes, when the seventh angel sounds and makes the proclamation, it means that we who have lived and have followed Jesus Christ, have believed his word, have been baptized and received his Holy Spirit, it becomes the day in which we receive life eternal through a remarkable change that we'll read in greater detail in a moment. Point number two is, it means that we will change to spirit. Today we live in a body of flesh that has the limitations of a physical body. That will all change on this day. That is proclaimed in the proclamation that John witnessed in graphic detail in vision. Continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, dropping down to verse 35, and we're going to read verse 35 through 54 because it gives a detailed explanation of what will happen on a day of trumpets as it relates to those that are either alive with God's Spirit in them or those that have died in all previous generations having had the Holy Spirit living in their lives. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and how and with which body do they come? You know, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Back in Paul's day, only a few years after Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, people were already challenging the truth of the resurrection, were already asking dumb questions, as Paul puts it here. He says, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, to each seed its own body. So Paul uses an analogy that an agrarian society could readily grasp, and that is, if I plant a seed in the ground, It is not that seed that you expect to come up out of the ground, rather something quite different. A body, as he puts it here, that the Lord chooses. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, and other flesh of beasts, and other of fish, and another of birds. There are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial one is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is an analogy that is readily understood because we have all witnessed. You know, one of my earliest memories is the funeral of my maternal grandfather that died when he was very young, actually. And I remember as a small boy standing up on the hill, and this was the first funeral that I remember or recall, and grandfather was placed in a wooden coffin and laid to rest on a hill. His body, as it were, was sown in corruption, to decay. And so have all generations down through this time. But Paul shows that through Jesus Christ, that which is resurrected on the day of trumpets, or the fulfillment of the day of trumpets when Jesus Christ returns, will be something quite different. He says here in verse 43, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And of course, we're very familiar with the natural body because that's what we understand and know and have been accustomed to. It is who we are. It's what we live with. It is also what dies. But the spiritual body is something quite different. And we'll look at some scriptures that reveal what this spiritual body that we, you and I, will receive when the fulfillment of this day occurs. And it is a remarkable contrast. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. It doesn't say he became let me restate that. It does not say that the first Adam had an immortal soul. The first Adam became a living being. Or, to use King James language, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And the last Adam was Jesus Christ, and he became, it says here, upon his resurrection that we read earlier in the chapter, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming, he became upon his resurrection a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, the natural, and afterward the spirit. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as it is, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And then in verse 49, Paul makes a very powerful statement that is a promise that we can bank. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, and I don't think there's anybody in this room that would deny that we bear the image of the man of dust that Paul defines as the patriarch, the father of all, Adam. Notice it says, in the same manner, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Brethren, that's what the Feast of Trumpets really means for us, for you, for me. It is a cause worth striving and dying for. Because the promise that is given here by the Apostle Paul that we will rise in glory to bear the image of the heavenly man surpasses anything that we could possibly strive for or accomplish in this life. Everything else becomes insignificant. Continuing in verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. It's a lot of discussion about trumpets, isn't it? And isn't it remarkable that you have in your laps a book written by dozens of different authors over a span of thousands of years that somehow connect analogies with a congruence that is unparalleled in any other piece of literature? Paul talks about the trumpets. The Apostle Paul in vision expands on it by talking about the seven trumpets and then, most significantly, the last trumpet that proclaimed the proclamation that I read earlier. It's an amazing testimony, brethren, for the veracity of the Word of God. There is no other document that can come close to having the consistency of purpose and message, even though it was written by many different authors. You know, even the classical ancient works that are out there that are recognized of being legitimate cannot compare to the words of Scripture. And I say that because it's important for us to be able to believe and also to defend the Scripture on the road ahead, because it will increasingly come under attack by intellectuals of this world. Verse 53, for this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Brethren, this is what the Feast of Trumpets really means for you and me. So notice a couple of other scriptures that perhaps give us some insight on what it means to be transformed from the physical to the spiritual. To be bearing the image of the heavenly man as opposed to the image of the man of dust. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 3 in verse 2. This is a pivotal scripture that you can count on. 1 John chapter 3. John the Apostle, again, is writing in his first epistle, and he states this, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. You know, somehow I would like to be able to come up with contemporary, fresh language that has the impact that this must have had on the first generation of Christians. The terminology children of God has been so maligned and so misused and overused that when we say, well, we're children of God, you know, what does that mean? I mean, it has been interpreted in so many different ways that it does not mean what Paul or what John meant when he penned these words. What John meant, and the next verse clearly states it, shows that he meant something very literal and significant. How significant is it to be called children of God? Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. The world around us does not know and can't understand why it is that we are so, shall we say, fired up about the kingdom of God. Verse 2, Beloved, now we are children of God. Right now. Because we have been imbued by God's Spirit. We have been adopted by Him. We have become a son or a daughter in a very real sense. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Oh, so we don't really know what we shall be. But, John writes, we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What we have here is the Apostle John stating that what the Feast of Trumpets really means is that on that day, when Jesus Christ returns, while we perhaps may not understand fully what it means, this you can take to the bank, he says, because we will be like Jesus Christ. We will be bearing the image of the heavenly man. Verse 3, And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It is a huge motivation to change our lives, isn't it? If we have this hope in us, it makes the problems and challenges of the day, and believe me, we all have many, kind of puts it in perspective. I must admit, and I mentioned it this morning, I came here with a little bit of a funk, whatever that means. And then you come in here and you meet God's people, and people are excited and they're talking, and all of a sudden you think, wow, this is where it's at. This is a hope yet future. This is worth living for. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 1 and have a quick look at what Jesus Christ is like today. What Jesus Christ is like or will be like when He returns in power to take possession of this world. Because the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, state that when that occurs, we will be like Him. The Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, we will be bearing the image of the heavenly man. The Apostle John said, we will be like Him. I don't know how many different ways you can say it, but notice Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about to the chest with a golden band. Now comes the description of the heavenly man, whose image we are to bear. His head and his hair were white, like wool. It didn't say that he has woolen hair. One of the challenges that John had, and you will notice this throughout the book of Revelation, he writes that it was like. And then he puts in a descriptor because he was seeing things that were so powerful and so brilliant and so astonishing that his vocabulary could not fully describe them, hence he used the second best to describe what it was like. His head and his hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass. Notice, it doesn't say his feet were brass. It says his feet were like fine brass. Now, if you've seen brass that is fully polished and gleaming, I mean, it's next to gold. So you hear, what John is seeing here is Jesus Christ in his present state, full of power and brilliance, pulsating in a manner in which it was difficult to describe. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, and he held in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. That's something worth living for. And as in generations past, it is worth dying for. The Feast of Trumpets means a change from physical to spiritual for us. Brethren, the Feast of Trumpets also means a trip to Jerusalem. And that is why, of course, I have encouraged brethren over the years to go take a course in skydiving. It's one of the prerequisites, brethren, of taking this trip. I can recommend a couple schools in the state of Ohio in which you can go and pay $120 or something around there. I mean, it's pretty cost effective. I mean, if you've been to other places, you pay about $120 and jump out of a perfectly good airplane to prepare for this trip. And I see some people that are interested and others that are horrified. Well, you know, perhaps you can also be prepared by going up to Cedar Point and ride a wonderful ride called the Dragster. Or Millennium Force, which propels you at speeds up to 100 miles an hour, up hundreds of feet into the air, and then you come straight down. Am I getting any interest here? Perhaps. I mean, I like to do that kind of stuff. And, you know, it's nice to have some spiritual justification for doing that, right? So this is mine. You can do yours. But in any case, the Feast of Trumpets means a trip to Jerusalem. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 13. Paul writes to the brethren in Thessalonica, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." And he's writing them and encouraging them about the brethren that have died, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Have you ever been to a funeral? I have. Where people had no hope. It is truly a sad occasion. Paul writes that we should not sorrow as others who have no hope, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. And then he describes what will occur on the day of the proclamation of proclamations. This is what it means for you, for me, and all the preceding generations. of those that really believed Christ and acted on it. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Here we see that consistency again. And the dead in Christ will rise first. You notice that previously it says that he will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So some might say, okay, I mean, he's bringing them down from heaven. No, that's not what Paul's saying here. He says that the dead in Christ will rise first out of the grave because they've been dead. They've been asleep waiting that great and grand proclamation of emancipation from the corruption that comes from being a man of dust. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Where? Come with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, in verse 11. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. The armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, are none other than those that were resurrected to meet the Lord in the air. And I won't go into all of the details, but other scriptures will tell you that if you're clothed in fine linen, you are one of those, you are Christ's. Zechariah chapter 14, Zechariah chapter 14 confirms that the trip leads to Jerusalem. You rise to meet the Lord in the air. You follow him as he returns. And Zechariah describes where he lands. Zechariah chapter 14. Verse 4. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move north, and half of it toward the south. And I've had the opportunity and privilege of standing on the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem and watch the sun set to the west and ponder this verse. Jesus Christ comes back to earth, circles the globe, resurrects those that are his, and when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, it'll split. Because living waters will then flow from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem through that valley into the Dead Sea, the lowest part on the face of the earth, to heal it. A physical manifestation of what healing that will take place worldwide. But a manifestation nonetheless. That's what the Feast of Trumpets means for you and me. The only question is whether we are able and willing to believe and know that we believe that we will be there because Jesus Christ promised it. The Feast of Trumpets means that we will have the power to serve. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 in verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The Feast of Trumpets means that we, you and I, will be given power, rulership to serve. And this particular context, we should note that they are those who were beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They lived and reigned for 1,000 years. We are in a, let me just put it this way, we are well positioned for the beast power, for the mark of the beast that precedes Christ's coming to come to the forefront. Both technologically, and also just the economic structure of the world. The leaders of the world are doing their best right now to somehow paper over the house of cards that the financial systems have created over the past number of decades. And if and when that collapses, if the monetary system collapses, what we will see emerging is what is described here. The question is, do you have the strength of mind and resolve to not bend to the rigor and the tyranny that the New World power will bring with it? And believe me, they will have power, because if the monetary systems that exist today collapse, the ability to trade, the ability to buy and sell will collapse with it. And then what emerges, or the system and the power that emerges from that mess, will be able to control pretty much the entire world, because it is only through their system that will be able to buy and sell. And, you know, the notion of not being able to buy and sell for our generation in particular is unthinkable. That's all we do is buy and sell and trade. That's how we get our food. You know, if you go back a generation or two, or even in my childhood, we raised a lot of what we ate, whether it had legs or whether it grew in the garden. We raised a lot of it ourselves and were able to put it away. And then you would barter. You know, there is coming a time prior to the return of Jesus Christ that may be our only means of survival. But we need to see beyond that, because we notice here that those that are given power to serve pay for this privilege by dying for it. And I think that kind of puts into perspective misdirected notions about becoming a king and a priest. in order to be able to have privilege and power. Those that become kings and priests will have paid a dear price, and I think will understand what that privilege is all about. But perhaps it is time to ask an even bigger question. What does this proclamation mean for the family of man? We've talked about earlier about, you know, the global nature from a governmental and kingdom standpoint. But when we talk about the family of man and what the Feast of Trumpets really means, it means, in a word, salvation. And again, that word is kind of like the words like repentance, children of God, salvation. What does it really mean? It means that God is going to save everyone from destruction. It's not some ethereal feeling or notion that you get because someone told you or you told yourself that you've quote-unquote accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord, even though that in the fullest meaning of the word is correct. I mean, it's not just something that you think about and vaguely commit to and then go about living your life the way you've always lived it. This is real and tangible. God is so unwilling that any should perish that he goes and knocks on their graves to bring them up, to introduce them to life. Let's kind of get the setting, the condition of the family of man at the time of the proclamation. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, please. Verse 21 and 22. For then there shall be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. That is an extraordinarily powerful statement. For any student of history will recognize that if this is true, we are looking at some really bad times on the road ahead. I mean, there's just no other way to conceive it. Verse 22, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. No flesh. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. This scripture actually predicts what General Douglas MacArthur confirmed as a reality 66 years ago, ironically also in the month of September. Here's what Douglas MacArthur wrote on September the 2nd, 1945, at the surrender of the Japanese nation on the battleship Missouri. He said this: men since the beginning of time have sought peace. Various methods through the ages have been attempted to devise an international process to prevent or settle disputes between nations. Military alliances, balances of power, leagues of nations, all in turn fail, leaving the only path to be, quote, by the way of the crucible of war. And of course, MacArthur would have understood that better than any of us. The other destructiveness of war now blocks out this alternative. We have had our last chance. If we will not devise some greater and more equitable system, Armageddon will be at our door. The problem basically is theological, involves a spiritual recruitance and improvement of human nature that will synchronize with our almost matchless advance in science, art, literature, and all material and cultural development of the past 2,000 years. It must be of the Spirit if we are to save the flesh. That's from a man that knew war intimately 66 years ago. It must be of the Spirit if we are to save the flesh. And I don't think there's anybody that disagrees that in the past 66 years we have made no progress in devising a system that would prevent the ultimate solution to man's crises and contentions other than the crucible of war. And when the ultimate war happens once again, the words of Jesus Christ, that unless these days are shortened, no flesh would be saved alive, will ring true. We have advanced technologically to the point in which we can destroy more people and property more efficiently than ever before. It's a frightening situation. But ultimately, the day we celebrate means hope, the only hope for mankind. It is the proclamation of proclamations. It means many things to many people, but perhaps it is best summarized by the prophet Isaiah. We conclude in Isaiah chapter 61, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 61, beginning in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. As I said, it means many things to many people, and I think the prophet Isaiah articulates it well. And the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and a day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Verse 4, and they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowman and your vine dresser. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. Brethren, as I said, the Feast of Trumpets may mean many things to many people, but it is an astounding proclamation. It is a proclamation of proclamations, and as we have seen, it means a lot in very tangible ways to all people. It is an astounding proclamation, but that's what the Feast of Trumpets really means.